All right, Covenant of Life opened. This is the sixth part. We're up to chapter 13. And just as a couple of weeks ago, we covered a portion of Rutherford's theology that's fallen out of favor today among Reformed people, his view of vindictive justice and the justice of God and all of that. This section today, he's going to bring up in chapter 13, he's going to bring up an issue that is also out of favor, but an issue that I think ought to be given serious consideration by people, and that has to do with the ground of the baptism of infants. Now, he's going to begin to lay the groundwork for a view of infant baptism that would, in fact, encompass baptizing all infants in a nation professing the true religion. It's a view of national baptism. His views on baptism are, in fact, held in great criticism later on by people such as Thomas Boston. And Rutherford defends these views as being necessary to avoid lapsing into the subjectivism and the radical individualism of the Anabaptists. I think that wisdom is justified in your children. And when the Reformed Church has abandoned this view, they have abandoned certain views of the Church in general. And they've left the Reformed Churches open to assaults on all sides from Baptistic theology. And they've capitulated on a number of points. So I think as we get into this, what Rutherford says not only has merit, it, I think, garners our, it ought to garner our respect and certainly should gain our attention, because what he is teaching is, I believe, not only biblical, but historically it is consonant with the views of the early Reformed and the Apostolic Church, and it has certain contours which also I think conveniently fit into his post-millennial eschatology. So I understand that a lot of people today have rejected post-millennialism and the idea of national establishments of religion, but you can't work back to a position. You can't reject something and then go back and try to find a justification. You have to ask yourself whether or not there's a justification in Scripture. So I want you to pay attention, because I think Rutherford makes a very good case here. And he's going to continue to make this case, but he begins making it in this chapter. And this this topic is not only neglected today, a lot of people don't even know that anyone ever held such a view. And sadly, those people that I'm talking about are people that are in churches which profess to be Presbyterian and Reformed. So this has bearing on a lot of issues. It has bearing on your views of covenant theology in general, but also the doctrine of public social covenanting. You know, why the Scots Presbyterians would have these views of covenanting, in part at least, I think you find the answer in their view initially of infant baptism and how they understood the covenant of grace to come to a nation when it professes the true religion. So Rutherford has a lot to say about this, and I think it's all important material. All right. Chapter 13, the subjects of chapter 13, question 259. He lists three things as the subjects that he wants to cover. The first, he says there are two sorts of covenanting. One external, which is professed, visible, and conditional. And another internal, which is real and absolute. And he also wants to talk about the differences between them. The second thing, once he establishes this point, he wants to talk about the fact that infants externally are under the new covenant. All right. He's talking about the New Testament administration here. He's not talking about the New Testament as, or the New Covenant as if it's the only covenant of grace, but he's calling it the New Covenant in respect to the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, both of which he understands are covenants of grace. It's all actually the same covenant of grace, substantially. And so he's really talking about administration, and this is an important point because the Anabaptists have to admit that infants were, in fact, under the old Mosaic administration, members of the church. All that stuff about circumcision, which he's going to allude to in this section, all of that goes to this question, and I really don't know of any Baptist or Anabaptist who would deny that infants were members of the Old Testament church, although they might not like calling it a church, right? They prefer to call it something else, you know, a synagogue, or just Moses, you know, or that the law covenant or the old covenant or whatever. So that's why he uses the language of new covenant, but he's saying that infants are externally in covenant under the new covenant. And then third, the third point is he wants to answer some questions touching infants. This whole issue of infants. So I think it's important to remember that when Rutherford is writing this, he is writing from a perspective which is Protestant, but also Catholic in its scope. Right? The Anabaptists are not Catholic in their approach to theology or their approach to the church at all, in any real sense. And this is an area where their disjointedness with the church historically is quite apparent. Now, it's also an area where Rutherford is going to and does feel the need to defend infant baptism on scriptural grounds, in large part because this is one of these areas, like worshiping on Lord's Day rather than on Saturday, the Roman Church points to infant baptism and worshiping on Lord's Day as examples of where unspoken traditions have informed the worship and practice of the church. And it's not really, according to them, something clearly taught in the Bible. This is part of the apostolic tradition. So the Protestants, when they answer these questions, generally are concerned to show that it is biblical and there is, you know, scriptural ground for what we're doing. We're not just following some unwritten traditions that Rome holds and throwing away others, contrary to some of the accusations. You know, John Gill, the Baptist theologian, wrote a tract in the 1700s called Infant Baptism, I think called the Ground and Pillar of Popery. Rutherford would strongly disagree with this. Very strongly disagree. He believes in national religion, and under that umbrella, as we're going to see, he believes that that entails infant baptism in the broadest sense. All right, so question 260. He begins by bringing up two ways persons are in covenant with God. And so he says, and I think we have to understand from his chapter headings, he's talking about particularly external covenant here, he's talking about the covenant more of an outward form, I should say. Because he says the two ways are number one, or A, externally by visible profession. And then two, or B, conditionally, in reference to the thing promised in the covenant, which he says nobody obtains that but such as fulfill the terms of the covenant. You need to fulfill the condition of the covenant if you're going to gain that which is promised. And so then he moves on to consider 261, what are the ways in which persons are externally in covenant with God? He says there are two ways. The first is they're externally in covenant with God when they're in it by consent, by word of mouth, implicit by their profession. And second, he says that infants born of covenanted parents are in covenant with God. And he begins with a verse that I think drives the Anabaptists crazy, but we're going to talk about it because he's going to work off of this and several other verses. And that is in Genesis 17:7, I will be a God to thy seed after thee. So, he begins then to give reasons why to demonstrate infants are externally in covenant under the New Testament. And he points out, and this is an important thing for his overarching argument. He says, look, the first reason is this. The covenant choice on God's part is extended to the seed. He quotes for this Deuteronomy 4:37, because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. Deuteronomy 10:15, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, above all people, even as it is this day. And he says, and this seed, or this covenant choice of seed, is extended to the seed in the New Testament. Right? And in order to support that, he quotes Acts 2:39, for to you and to your children is the promise made. And he says that is the very terms and words of the covenant in Genesis 17:7. Right? I will be a God to thy seed after thee. Now, that's an important thing in Rutherford's mind, that Peter makes that link in his sermon in Acts 2. The reason, he gives several reasons. 263, the first reason why Rutherford believes the words of Acts 2:39, mentioning children, unintelligible, except they be understood in order to their baptism, their being in covenant. He says, I want you to think about this. Right? Peter Peter is moved by this question, what shall we do? And they're all asking. Peter's preached and he's told them that they needed to be baptized. And he says, you know, the people are, what should we do? And he tells them they need to be baptized. So Peter's answer, he says, would have been most impertinent, except he mentioned it being in order to their baptism and their being in covenant. You know, here's what he says. We're under great wrath. We crucify the Lord of glory. What shall we do? The answer is, you aged, in verse 39, he says, repent. True. But we prayed his blood be upon us and our children. And Peter answers to that, every one of you be baptized. And then he goes on to say, for the promise is to you and to your children. He says, your children didn't crucify the Lord. And so this command to repent, that doesn't necessarily belong to them before they can be baptized. You need to repent. But they didn't actually crucify him. Um, 264, what's the second reason Rutherford believes the words of Acts 2:39 mentioning children unintelligible except they be understood in order to their baptism and their being in covenant? It says, there's this other thing here, and that is God's choice. God chose with a covenant choice the Jews, as we saw in those verses in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 10 and Genesis 17, that he would be the God of them and their seed. And now he says he chooses with a covenant choice and calling all the nations. So we want to look at Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. And all kindreds of the earth under the New Testament. And we want to look at Psalm 22, 27 as well.
Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall follow unto it. Verse 3. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in the paths, in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee.
Okay, so... And he gives a lot more verses here about this idea of the universality of the gospel administration. What he calls the new covenant is what we would call the gospel administration of the covenant of grace. And he's saying that just as God's choice, covenant choice, under Moses or under the Old Testament administration was the Jews, and it included their children, now it's of all nations, and that would include their children as well. And again, based on the same rationale that Peter is saying to the Jews in this sermon in Acts 2, the promise is made to you and to your children. Right, 265, what's the second reason given to demonstrate that infants are externally in covenant under the New Testament? He says that it was a mercy for the seed to be in covenant under the Old Testament. So, for example, he points to Exodus 20, verse 6, I, the Lord, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In Psalm 89, 28, my mercy will I keep with David and his seed, which are the sure mercies of David, as he points to Isaiah 55. So he says, look, if it was a mercy for the seed to be in covenant then. The mercy must have either, if we take the Anabaptist position, been taken away in mercy or in wrath. But whoever heard of a real mercy, being a real mercy to have a blessing taken away in mercy? It's absurd. Right? So how did this mercy get rescinded? Instead, he says there are a number of things that point to the fact that this mercy continues under the New Testament. So question 266, how is it clear that outward positive benefits are bestowed upon infants? He lists a number of things here. One, he says, look at the fact that Christ laid his hands upon the infants and blessed them, setting them forth as examples of indwellers of his kingdom. And his point is, how could they be examples of indwellers of the kingdom if, as the Anabaptists say, they are unable to repent or make a confession of faith and therefore not subjects of baptism? Absolutely ridiculous. Two, or B, goes back to that verse in Acts 2:39 about the covenant, or the promises of the covenant being made to them and their children. The fact is, the promises of the covenant are made not only to the adults, but to children, including infants. Three, C, he says they're clean and holy by a covenant holiness. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul is talking about the believing and unbelieving spouse remaining together, and that the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. Else were your children unholy, but now they're holy. And so one believing parent is actually enough to bring you into the benefits of this kind of covenant holiness, as he says. And then 4D says the same covenant made with Abraham is made with the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And then he goes on to say that this was prophesied of the Gentiles under the New Testament. And he gives a lot of verses. I'm not going to have us look at them all because there are just a lot here, but I'll read off a few if you want to note them and look at them later. Ezekiel 11:17-20. Ezekiel 34:23-25. Jeremiah 31:31-36. Jeremiah 32:36-40. Zechariah 13:9. Hosea 1:10-11. And 1 Peter 2:9-10. So this is really setting everyone on par. All the Gentiles are under the New Testament are now, Gentile believers are on equal footing with Jewish believers. Right, 5 or E, he pointed out that infants under the Mosaic dispensation, the former covenant, had a right by birth to the means of salvation. They had a right to be taught and catechized in the visible, in the visible church. They were born of covenanting parents within the visible church. So he brings up an objection, I think, from Romans 9. Some people say that Paul expounds in the New Testament, I will be thy God and the God of thy seed, only of the spiritual seed, such as Jacob, who was predestined to glory, not those that are carnally descended of Abraham, etc. And so that's 267. He says, that's an unsound exposition by the opposers of infant baptism. God is the God of thy seed means only thy spiritual seed, not a physical seed. And he wants to give a couple of answers to that. First, he says that, or A, the purpose of the apostle here was to answer an objection that insinuates that to the Jews who had been cast off, the word has had none effect on them. But his answer is that, you know, there are two kinds of Israelites. Some are only carnal, and others are actually sons of promise. Right, so the sons of promise are not cast off of God. The fact is, in them, the Word of God does take effect. Right? Two, or B, he says that if there are none covenanted with God, but the chosen under the New Testament, then there's no such thing as an external invisible covenanting with God under the New Testament. And then he asks, what does this mean? This sounds, you know, it's contrary to Matthew 24:14, many are called but few are chosen. Because it's sort of saying as many as are called must also be chosen, because we're told under the New Testament all nations, as we already read in Isaiah 2, 1 and 2 about the mountain of the Lord's house being established in the mountain, tops of the mountains of the nations. In Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 19:25, all Egypt, all Assyria. Isaiah 60, all Gentiles. He says all would be internally covenanted, sons of promise, and predestinated to life if this is, under the New Testament, only applying to the elect. Okay? There's a lot of this language. And if the Anabaptists are right, it only applies to the elect, or to believers, you know, for the Arminian Anabaptists, then the fact is that what is prophesied of the New Testament is that there is this election that literally takes in everyone, right? As many as are called are chosen. He said that's contrary to Matthew 22:14. The calling is always broader than the number of the chosen. Not all who are called are elect. Now that's an important thing to think about. Because the Anabaptists actually are making almost the same, I think it is the same categorical error that Rome makes on this point. Right, Rome does say everyone who's externally called, that is, anyone who's externally in the Church of Rome, is elect. The Anabaptists are just saying, they're starting it the other way around. And they're saying the elect, or those who believe, are the only ones who are really the church. An external covenant. So it's the same kind of error, just in reverse. Which is why Baptists, Anabaptists, they're not Protestants. They really aren't. They're not Reformed. You hear somebody say he's a Reformed Baptist, it's an oxymoron. It's not true. You can't be a Baptist and be Reformed. If you're Reformed, you're not going to be a Baptist.
Right.
If you're a Baptist, you're not really a Protestant. The Anabaptists are a different group. They're on the other side of this issue. They're like this, Alice in Wonderland inversion of the world in the looking glass of the papists. Okay, so what's the first question then that Rutherford acknowledges here? First question raised, 269. Rutherford says, have infants now under Christ no privilege nor covenant grace external by their birth and descent from believing parents? And he said, he says, look, his answer, 270, say, sure they do. Sure they have it. The promises are to you and your children. He says, either to all children or to some. He said, but the text makes no exception. So, 271, what objection is considered on that? He says, well, it might be objected that that's okay if it's said to all conditionally, that is, if they believe, not absolutely, that they will believe. But Rutherford answers this by noting three things. First of all, he says, it must be an internal covenanting proper to the elect. And by the way, the promise is not made to the aged except conditionally that they believe. But yet he's saying the promise is made to infants and children, but not while they come to age. So they're not... this is a real promise. In other words, it's being made. And it's a promise, ultimately, that has as its object, it's that net which is meant to catch the elect. All right, 2 or B. Rutherford says, consider to be cut off and cast out of covenant is a dreadful judgment. So let's look at Zechariah 11, 9 and Hosea 2, 3 to 5. Zechariah 11, 9 and Hosea 2, 3 to 5.
Zechariah 11, verse 9. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another.
Hosea 2, verses 3 to 5. Lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they will be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink.
Yeah, and he also goes to Romans 11:20, where we're told that it's because of unbelief that the Jews were broken off. But he says, think how bizarre. I mean, this is a horrible punishment now, right? A horrible thing to be cut off and cast out of covenant. Dreadful judgment. But what the Anabaptists are saying is that simply because their parents have now believed that Christ has come, those children, their children, are now cut out and cut off from the covenant. Now he's saying that, think about that. If those people had remained Jews, not believing in Jesus, their children were still in covenant. But if they believe in Jesus, which is really what they're supposed to do to keep covenant with God, now one of the worst judgments that they could imagine, which was to be cut off and cast out of covenant, that comes upon their children, according to the Anabaptists. They're no longer in covenant because you became a Christian. What kind of sense does that make? What kind of incentive would that be for a Jew to believe? Your child's going to be cut off, like the worst judgment you can imagine, to be cast out of covenant with God? All right, and three, he says, if it is a condition, then misery lies upon the infants until they're converted and baptized. But Paul makes it a misery in Ephesians 2:12. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God, without Christ. Peter says the Gentiles were no people in 1 Peter 2. But the Anabaptists are saying, you know, or they're insinuating that promise is only to them conditionally, you know, if they should be converted and believe. And so the infants of Christians and everyone within the visible church, until they're converted and baptized, there's no gospel. The gospel's no favor to them. There's nothing there really for them. Whereas God says it's a great mercy to have the gospel preached to you. God says even if you're an unbeliever, it's a great mercy to be restrained from your wickedness, to be challenged, you know, continually for your unbelief and your disbelief. They don't see any of that. So 273, then, according to the Anabaptist scheme, who is it to whom the covenant is offered? Right. It says, I want you to think about this. It says, first of all, the Anabaptists say it's only offered to such as are come of age. Second, to such as are converts. And third, to such as can actually give signification by confession that they're not only visible, but also invisible and chosen confederates. So that all children are now by Christ excluded as profane Gentiles and heathen were from the covenant of grace. Now, I can already tell you, Rutherford is not happy with these kinds of assertions by the Anabaptists. So his response, 274, he responds by saying, look, the New Testament offers Christ a covenant preached alike to fathers and sons. And covenant, Christ is a covenant in the preached promises alike to fathers and sons. And he quotes Matthew 4:16, the people, you know, he says, the fathers and sons that sat in darkness saw great light. And Matthew 19:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So he says, isn't it a punishment then to be deprived of the kingdom? He goes on to say the covenant... the covenant is absolute. It's not conditional in that it's conditioned upon, you know, whether we believe it or not. Right? From God's point of view, this covenant is unconditional. But he says the promises and benefits of the covenant are conditional. So what objection do the Anabaptists raise to this? The Anabaptists basically say, well, that's really nothing. Because children understand nothing of this. But Rutherford says to this, 276, he says, well, of course it's a tremendous thing to be born in Zion in the church. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. How can this not be? And so 277, what conclusion does he make upon this point? He says, we, that is under the New Testament, we are the same way in covenant as they under the Old Testament were. And our visible church now and the visible church then are of the same constitution. All right. What, 278, what's the second question he raises? He says, may we not say the same covenant of grace that we are under is the same in nature and substance with that covenant made with Abraham? And 279, how does Rutherford answer? He says, look, there are five things to keep in mind here. Number one, the same Christ was their mediator as ours. So references Hebrews 13:8, Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same rock, their rock and our rock is Christ. And he points to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 6 in particular. The rock that followed them is Christ. So it's the same mediator. They had the same mediator. All right? Two, or B, he says, look what Paul says in Romans 4. Compare it with Genesis 15, 6 and Psalm 32. We're justified just like Abraham and David. Justified by faith, just like Abraham and David. In fact, you know, I would just point out, he doesn't get into it here, but if you read Romans 4... the whole doctrine, from a Protestant point of view, if you really want to understand justification, what Luther was talking about when he talks about justification by faith alone, right? That doctrine, one of the central chapters in the Bible, is Romans 4. And Romans 4 spends a lot of time explaining justification from the belief of Abraham. That, again, points to us having the same faith, substantially. All right, three, or C, he says we're saved by grace. They were saved by grace. And the Gentiles are saved by grace as well. You look at Acts 15:11, and that was by faith. Again, Acts 10:43. So let's look at Acts 15:11 and Acts 10:43. He also points to Hebrews 11, but I don't want to look at that. You can look at that on your own. But let's look at Acts 15:11 and Acts 10:43. This is an important point.
Acts 15. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they.
Acts 10:43.
To give him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
Yeah, so if all the prophets are pointing to Christ and the Jews are saved the same as the Gentiles, then substantially, aren't we talking about the same religion, the same covenant of grace? 4D, he says, we have no reason to say it was a civil covenant made with Abraham just because it distinguished Abraham's seed from other nations, and an earthly covenant because Canaan was promised to them, not to us, than to say that there were two covenants of works, one made to Adam with a promise of an earthly paradise, another covenant of works to the Jews with an earthly Canaan. And he brings that up, not because, remember last time he pointed out that the law given at Sinai is not a republishing of the covenant that works. However, he's saying, you know, if you hold that view, you know, you really, it's an arbitrary thing, right? You can't really argue against what we're saying and hold that view. Okay, we're saying that that this is substantially the same covenant, and what they would say is this: these promises that adhere to the covenant in its Old Testament versus New Testament administration, those are accidents. They're not substantial. Right? The promise ultimately terminates upon Christ. And so these other things are just accidental. They're not substantial. There's no substantial difference. So he says it doesn't mean just because there's an external administration that's different with Abraham that it's a different covenant. You don't confuse the two. That would be like saying that it's a different person because as a child, you know, you're under the tutelage of your parents, but as an adult, you know, you have more of your own right to assert. Does that make you a different person when you were a child than you are as an adult? Not a different person, just a different administration. It's accidental. It's the same person. All right, 5E. This is a covenant made with Abraham, turned into something that. Let me restart this. If we say the covenant made with Abraham, proves by our Savior's reasoning, he says that infants shall not rise again. That there's some different different about the New Testament than this covenant. He's essentially saying that there must be some other way than the covenant of Abraham, which took in infants. There must be some other way, or no salvation at all for infants. Okay, if it's something different now, because the covenant with Abraham took in the infants, and it was I think he calls here a vehicle of salvation. But now, if this is something different, totally different, then what happens to infants? All right, 280, what's the third question that's raised? you know, somebody might say, well, are they not saved, all of them? Isn't this enough? But then why do they need to be baptized? You know, the kingdom of Christ is spiritual. The element of water can do them no good except they believe, and so on. Rutherford answers this, 281. He says, there are four things you need to keep in mind if you're going to take that point of view. Number one, or A, then there's no promise made to children. Which is contrary to Acts 2:39. He's saying if his kingdom is not spiritual because his wisdom is appointed external signs, then no promise will be made to children. Because they can do them no good until they believe. Right, two, he says, then there should be no preaching of the gospel to all nations, as commanded, by the way, in, as he points out in Matthew 28:20, for it's impossible that all nations can be profited by the gospel. Three or C, he says, this doubt supposes it's a legal servility and Jewish thing to be under the gospel preached. And the dispensations of signs and sacraments. But that's, in fact, these are the marks of the church, as the Reformed would point out, right? The preaching of the gospel, the administration of sacraments, and so on. And he actually mentions rebukes or censures in here as well. So discipline. But, by the way, they do. Baptists, Anabaptists do tend to view all of this as a matter of, you know, legal civility and Jewish Judaizing to emphasize that kind of stuff. Right, 4D says to be a visible member and visibly in covenant and to be baptized, except all be sound believers, must be Jewish. But he says it's certain. It's a New Testament ordinance that ministers preach and baptize all nations, even though the greatest part of them do not believe. I'm going to come back to that point, so I don't want to get too far into that, but he's right. When you look at Matthew 28, right, the command is to baptize nations, to teach and baptize, and then to disciple nations. Very clear. And that's picking up a theme that we find throughout Scripture. Rutherford's very clear about this again and again. All right, 282. What's the fourth question raised? It says, if faith sanctifies as faith, then an unbelieving whore might be sanctified by a believing fornicator. For faith will do its formal work in every subject. That's a question, by the way. Right? If faith sanctifies as faith, then it would seem like you can be an unbelieving whore and you're going to be sanctified by a believing fornicating partner. But Rutherford answers, 283, and says, you know, Paul never meant that faith sanctifies every subject. It doesn't sanctify incest and sin, because they're not capable of being separated to holy use. He says, a thing must first be lawful before it's sanctified. Right? And that's the difference, isn't it? I mean, what is here unlawful? Why would you say this? What's unlawful about baptizing an infant? You know, what's so morally objectionable here? I mean, to use this kind of example of something which we know to be morally objectionable is just... It kind of tells you that we're already in the realm of wrong think, to use an Orwellian type phrase. All right, question five. What's the fifth question raised? 284. What holiness is it that is called federal or covenant holiness, which is in an infant? So he wants to. Answer this question. What do you mean when you talk about federal or covenant holiness? So Rutherford answers, 285. First of all, or A, he says, it's not so much personal holiness that I'm talking about here. Though he says it might be called so because a person is a church member separated from the world to God. But he says, I'm really talking about a holiness of the seed, society, family, or nation, which is derived from father to son. And he says it's sort of like this. Think about it like this. It's as if the father is a free man of such a city. And by law, hereditary freedom is derived from father to son. Now, that's a little bit harder for us to understand now than in Rutherford's age. Rutherford's talking at the end of feudalism, when you had some people who were, in fact, serfs. They were land slaves. They were enslaved to the land. But Rutherford is saying, look, imagine, and we see this kind of language going on with the apostle in Acts, where the one Roman soldier says to Paul, you know, with great price I purchased my freedom. You know, the Romans would allow you, if you were a slave, if you served a certain amount of time in the military or whatever, you could... or non-Roman, I should say. He served a certain amount of time in the military as non-Roman. And I forget how long it was, but at the end of it all, they would bestow upon you, among other things, citizenship. That was one pathway to citizenship, was to be a soldier helping, you know, expand and maintain the Roman Empire. Right. Paul's answer to that is, you know, when he says, oh, you with great price obtained your freedom. Paul just says, I was freeborn. In other words, my father was already free, and under Roman law, I'm a Roman citizen too. So that's kind of what he's arguing here. You know, when the covenant is made, you're think of it more in terms of citizenship, maybe, than Rutherford might be thinking here. It might be more helpful for people today. You know, your citizenship is determined by your parents. That's what he's arguing. All right, so it's a holiness of seed, or society, family, or nation, derived from father to son. The second thing here, B, he says it's a church covenant. He chose the nation to be peculiar people, holy to himself, Deuteronomy 7, not with another new distinct covenant, but in the same covenant. So he says, the external church covenant, church rite, to the means of grace, is given to a society and made with nations under the New Testament. And that's, I think, his most important point here. Now, it gives a lot of examples of this. And again, he goes back to Isaiah 2, 1 to 3, Psalm 2, 8 and 9, Psalm 22, 27, Psalm 87, which Psalm or Revelation 11, 15, and Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. All of which, I think, are very much to his point. He says under the New Testament, the church covenant, the church rite, is given to societies and nations. All right, 3 or C, he says that this federal holiness or covenant holiness are in societies and houses under the New Testament as well as in Abraham's house. So he talks about the baptizing of the household of Stephanus, but he goes on to talk about Romans 16:11 as a household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord, and then he points to verse 5 there, Aquila and Priscilla and all the church at their house, and the church at the house of Philemon in Philemon 2. So he's saying this is all pointing to covenant holiness in societies and houses under the New Testament. That's very much like Abraham. Abraham's house was circumcised. The whole houses under the New Testament are baptized. So that's a federal holiness. All right, 4 or D. Paul aptly calls it the holiness of the lump or nation. First, for its root holiness, the holiness of the root and branches. And then, 5 or E, says, the special intent of God in sending the word of the covenant must make this evident. Because he says, God doesn't send the gospel unto and for the cause of one man alone to bring him in, but to gather a church and his elect ones by visibly and audibly preach covenant to a society, to a city, to Samaria, as in Acts 8, the Gentiles in Acts 13, to all nations, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So the tendering of the covenant is not just one-on-one. All right, 286, what things may be said touching real holiness? He says, look, regarding real holiness, it's not derived from a believing father to make the son a believer. So scripture and experience say the contrary. And 2, B. He says, nor is it internal and effectual confederacy with God, that by which one is a son of promise and predestinated to life, a national favor. And the reasons he says this, real holiness is not predestination to life, is, he says, 287, what things might be said touching predestination to life, says number one, or A, no man is chosen to life by his father. In fact, the chosen father may have a reprobate son. Two, or B, predestination of life is not to nations, but to individuals. So they're different. Right? This outward tendering of the covenant is different from predestination to life. He's making that point because, you know, this is something Anabaptist/Baptist can't seem to get. Can't seem to get this kind of distinction. Baptists don't do nuance. They don't do distinction. They really don't do theology very well at all. And they're usually pretty confused. All right, 288. What's the sixth question raised? Well, Rutherford raises a question of what is the formal reasoning ground that anyone has a right to baptism? And Rutherford answers, 289. He's got several answers here that we need to consider. Number one, A. He says, if we speak of a passive right, if the eunuch believe in Acts 8, if such a receive the Spirit, Acts 10, they may receive baptism. Right? Two, or B, he says that it cannot be visible faith only. For that is in Simon Magus, he does visibly so believe and is baptized. Yet upon that faith he was not saved, being in the gall of bitterness. So, the formal reason ground that any has a right to baptism can't, I mean, from the case of Simon Magus, we know that there are certain limitations. This isn't saving. Three, or C, he says, he that believes not is damned. So the meaning must be, he that believes not savingly is damned. He says Simon Magus and Judas are damned, but it's most false because Peter believes not. The fact is, his unbelief is not like Judas. He's not damned. He says the meaning must be, he that believes both really, savingly, and also professedly and visibly is saved. And this is true, but it concludes that none are to be baptized, but both real invisible believers. Then four. It says, if it's true that none are to be baptized but covenanted ones, as Acts 2:39, then he says, real believers and such are predestinated to life. Must it's true. Let me restate this. 4D. It's true that none be baptized except covenanted ones. That is, and he's talking about from the Anabaptist point of view, saying then. Believers, the church says, the church sins when they baptize someone like Simon Magus, Demas, or Judas, because these are not really elect, right? They're not really believers. 5E says, if these are really the same thing, right, that belief is the formal ground. And this is what he's really answering here. The Anabaptist notion that belief is the formal ground of our baptism. He says, then must also all Judea, all the generations of vipers baptized, have been both real and visible believers, for they were all baptized. In fact, he takes a shot at the independents here. Because the independents have a bit of this going on in their theology as well, not just in the Anabaptists. This quest for for a purity within the congregation that they're confusing personal holiness and covenant holiness. And that's really the problem here. So Rutherford's saying, look, you really can't confuse these things. And faith, true faith, which is really going to be at the heart of any true personal holiness, that's not the formal ground for baptism. Right, 6 or F, Rutherford says, it's a wonder any man should dream that the eunuch were asking Philip if he had judged him to have saving faith. You know, he basically wasn't lawful for Philip to baptize if this was going to be a matter of does this guy really believe? Right. The question is really to him whether he himself did believe and could worthily receive the seal. Here's what he says. What does hinder me from being baptized? And then 7 or G, if none can warrantably baptize any but persons who are going to die in faith, then he basically says, look, it's logical to wait until the end of life to baptize to make sure a person is saved. Could go back and forth. if the faith of God's elect is the formal ground of baptism, right, then, you know, maybe you should just wait until people are on their deathbeds and show themselves to the end to have been believers. Probably ought to be waiting for the very moment they're ready to expire if you're going to carry that to its conclusion. 290, what reasons are not the formal warrant for baptism then? It says, neither the age as the aged nor infants as infants to be baptized. Because if that were the case, then the aged and infants, even the pagans, are to be baptized. So that can't be the formal warrant. Okay. Two, or B, nor all in covenant to be baptized, for such as are only really and invisibly in covenant, and do make no profession of Christ at all, or not warrantably by the church to be baptized. Only those, whether young or old, to make profession. Because we don't baptize all that are in covenant, if they make no profession, there's no warrantability for the church to baptize them. Right? And he's, again, Rutherford is not adopting this. He's saying this is the conclusions you have to reach if you're an Anabaptist. In this case. 291, what according to Rutherford is the formal ground or warrant for baptizing then? This is an important point. Rutherford says that those who are visibly or professedly in covenant and called by the word of the covenant are to be baptized. And by that he means those who are in covenant called, those who are under the preaching of the gospel, those who are submitting themselves to the hearing of the word and the discipline of the word. That's really the formal ground and warrant for baptizing, is the visible and professedly to be in covenant and called through the preaching of the gospel. Now that's going to have impact when he talks about what I mentioned earlier, national baptism. You know, when you have a nation professing the gospel, when you've got a national establishment, and all citizens of a nation are, in fact, in a position to hear the gospel. All right, 292, what's the seventh question raised? And what warrant is there in Acts 2:39 for infant baptism? Rutherford answers this by saying, first of all, he says, you know, I'm not going to contend for actual baptizing at the moment, but he says, he says, you can split up the text, you can't neglect that to those who the promise does belong, that is, those who should be baptized, for the promise is to you and your children. These to whom the promise of the covenant does belong, the promise is to you and your children. That is, you and your children should be baptized. Right? Can't deny that there in our text. But two or B. He says who they are and who are the nearest capacity to be baptized. He explains, that is, Peter explains, when he shows that the covenant promise is made to those who are far off, to the Gentiles, whom the Lord shall call. So, by who they are is all that are under the call and offer of Christ are in external covenant. And such to whom the covenant is made, and they should be baptized. Now, it's presumed that they give some professed consent to the call and do not downright deny to come. They shouldn't be baptized against their will, he says. But it's really, baptism is submission to this outward ministration of the word. And then 3 or C, he notes that Calvin shows that the Anabaptists of his time said the promise was only to believers. But the text says it's made to you and your children. He really says, you know, where do Anabaptists get this idea that all infants believe, or that some believe since to them their children were as pagans without Christ, without the covenant? Where do they get this idea that all children, or even some children, believe? In the sense that they are placing, you know, faith before. It's not that Rutherford is denying that, but he's just saying there's a big presumption here. 294, what 2 points are given against the Anabaptist gloss? The first is, he says, what ground is there to exclude children who've not come of age? Based on that text, how can you exclude children who've not come of age? Two or B? He says, the sense is that the promise and word of the covenant is preached to you and your children. Really, your children, he says, in you. And this is to be externally in covenant. Both, as he points out, both in the Old Testament and the new. Promise and word of the covenant is preached to you and your children in you. And this is to be externally in covenant both under the Old and New Testament. So to be in covenant is to have the external, to have the promise and word of the covenant preached to you. And that's the basis for baptism. All right, now, 295, what objection is considered? Considers the objection that, that this promise is to your children, that is, the spiritual seed, those predestinated to life. You know, this comes up again. And he does this because this is a continual point that is being pressed by the Anabaptists. And Rutherford's response to this is multifold, right? 296. Considerations Rutherford gives in answer. He says, first of all, were all the 3,000, including Ananias and Sapphira and their children, spiritual and chosen seed? They heard the word, right? They were baptized, but are they, in fact, are they chosen? And again, This is this whole question. The Anabaptists are making election or belief, predestination to life, the ground of baptism. Rutherford's saying it can't be. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. Or all the 3,000. You believe all of them? All 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost? All of them? We have reason to believe were elect or had, genuine saving faith. This is two or B. This is to Simon Magus, Demas, and the like. Peter could not have said this if it's only made to actual believers, right? And this is a problem. This, by the way, is why among Calvinistic, I use this by way of convention. I don't even like associating Calvin with Baptists in any respect. But the primitive Baptists who take this very hard line, they don't believe you should preach to anyone but people that you already have reason to believe are elect. Now, I would say, and Rutherford, I think, would agree, that's a consistent Anabaptist position, but it's insane, right? But it really is the logical conclusion of this. If you understand the connection between the preaching of the gospel and baptism, which the primitive Baptists, at least, I think, come a little bit closer to getting at this point. But, how could Peter say to Simon Magus and Demas and so on, how could Peter tell them that the promise was made to them and their children if they weren't already believers? Was he lying to them? See, this is a problem, by the way, that comes up for... There's a group of people beside the Baptists who have this view, I think, somewhat, and that is Protestant Reformed churches and their view of the free offer of the gospel. They don't believe in a free offer of the gospel. Why? Well, they don't believe you could say the promises to you and to your children, to anyone, unless we have reason to believe they're already elect. Right? You can't say something like that. They deny this, and I think they confuse the purpose of the gospel offer in the economy of salvation. They don't reject infant baptism, but on this particular point, I think they have mistaken. And by the way, I don't think, and I think Rutherford would agree, that Peter's saying that the promise is made to you and your children, that implies to those people that they are predestinated. Right? That there's no implication or promise of predestination there. That's to confuse the covenant with predestination, which is what I think the Protestant Reformed churches do. Anyway, moving on. C, 3 or C. Rutherford says, if this is the case, and the promise, I will be your God, you shall be my people, means in the Old Testament there's external covenant, but in the New Testament it means there's internal covenant, predestination to life. Again, we're back to this problem of collapsing the covenant and failing to distinguish between what is external and what is internal. And then 4D, if these words are limited to as many as the Lord shall effectually call, that is, as many as are actually believers or predestinated, then there's no more promise held forth to the children of believers than the children of pagans. because the children of pagans have the same standing regarding the predestination to life as children of believers. Right? They, and really to the church covenant, if you will. So there are all kinds of problems that come out of this. So, 297, what distinctions are observed in the fifth and last consideration here? Rutherford says that we have to make some distinctions. He says that first of all, external covenant holiness. And what we would call this tendering of covenant, all of that is just a ceremony. Fixed church hearing of the preached gospel is simply a ceremony. Right, two or B, he says that God should be the God of infants, of the seed of the Jews, which was a mercy to fathers and sons coming from free love. And he refers back to some of those passages we've already looked at in Deuteronomy 10 and Genesis 17:7. Is prophesied as a mercy to the Gentiles by all the prophets. Was a ceremony removed in Christ. Right? And he's saying, he's objecting to this, by the way, right? He's saying, again, that's a problem, isn't it? This was a mercy that God should be the God of infants and the seed of the Jews, but this is a ceremony removed now in Christ. Isn't that a problem? You know, we're back to that. If it was a real mercy, then did God remove this mercy in mercy or in wrath? Three or C, he says, the external covenanting and choosing of Israel was no mercy except that a pedagogy of the law is a mercy for a time. In other words, it was not a mercy unless it actually leads you to Christ. Right? So we're back to, well, if this led us to Christ, why would, you know, what in this needs to be done away with? How does this become a mercy now, getting rid of this? The point was to lead us to Christ. Fathers and sons, right? Parents and children. 4D, Rutherford says, promises to you and your children are void. Because there's no covenanting now under the New Testament, only internal covenanting of the elect. So external covenanting goes away. And again, this raises that question. How is it that it's more merciful then to be born under the New Testament, which is more restrictive in this regard? I mean, if we take the Anabaptist point of view. 5 or E, Rutherford says, you know, the consequences of this Anabaptist theology is young children have no right to hear the gospel before they believe, any more than the pagans. 6 or F. They have no command of God to hear the gospel, nor any covenant or gospel warrant until they're believers. There can be no command of God. They have no command of God to hear the gospel, nor any covenant or gospel warrant until they're believers. This is what Anabaptist theology reduces itself to. And he goes on to say that it's no more sin for unconverted persons to turn away their ears from the law and not to hear the gospel. Why? Because the gospel doesn't pertain to them. They're unbelievers, it doesn't pertain to them. Right? They're not under the covenant, because the covenant is only internal. Oh, but if the preaching of the gospel, if the hearing of the gospel brings you under that covenant, whether you want it to or not, then you're responsible. All right, then 7 or G, it were nonsense then to say to men under the externally proposed covenant, repent, hear the gospel, use the means, receive the seals, yet you have no right to hear, nor is there any warrant to baptize you until you believe. So, 298, what does Rutherford conclude concerning the nature of a conditional aspect of the covenant? Rutherford says, look, if you're willing to hear the gospel and you're under it, you are consenting to the terms of the covenant of grace, such as Adam accepting the threatening by remaining silent. So 299, what does he say the Anabaptists confound concerning the covenant? He says they confound the promise, the conditional thing, and the thing promised, the absolute thing. They confound the covenant and the benefits of the covenant. So, 300. What objection is considered at this point? He says, isn't the promise made in the same way to those who come of age only if they believe as those who are born into the covenant? And Rutherford answers 301. He says, neither the proposition nor the assumption can bear the weight that they would put on it. So, what does he say concerning the proposition 302? He says, first of all, it's not needful that God requires the same condition to save Abraham as to save infants born of Abraham. Proposition, when God says, I will be thy God, O Abraham, and the God of thy seed, doesn't mean that he has to require the same conditions of them. That's a falsifying of the proposition. But second, 303, what does he say regarding the assumption? This is regarding the assumption. It's false. The promise is made only to those coming of age. And those believing, it's made to them absolutely whether they believe it or not. It's false, he's saying. This idea, the promise is made only to the aged, those who come of age upon condition of actually believing. It's made to their children expressly in the text, and he says, "We, for the way of their believing," he says, "we leave it to the Lord." All right, 304, what is the next objection considered? The objection is, isn't this an approved distinction that persons are within the covenant either externally, professedly, visibly, or internally, really, or according to the intention of God? And therefore, such as are externally within the covenant are not really and indeed within the covenant of grace. So, 305, what answer is given? He says, the adverb really relates to the real fruit of the fulfilled covenant. But he says we have to make this this distinction. They are really covenanted and engaged by their consented profession to fulfill the covenant. So he says, those who are only externally within the covenant but don't have the grace to perform the conditions of the covenant, they're in a sense not really in the covenant, but they really are covenanted and obliged to fulfill the demands laid out in the covenant. That's his point. So 306, what may be said of those reprobate within the church to whom the real promise made absolutely to the elect doesn't apply? Says first of all, or A, that they're in a sense no better than the non-covenanters. Two, or B, the promise of the new heart is not made to the visible church, which is only visible, but to the elect and invisible church. So he concludes upon this by saying in 307, the promise of a new heart is not made to all within the visible church. So that's not what is being made. Right? The promise is not of a new heart. But the promise is upon condition that they repent and believe. There's not an absolute promise here, apart from them meeting a condition that they're really not they're not equipped to meet because they don't. They're not believers. 308, what's the eighth question raised? Must the promise of a new heart be here excluded? Shall nothing be meant in the word but a promise of forgiveness and life made to you and your children? The answer is given to this, 309. He says it's hard to say that there were the promise of a new heart is made to you all, therefore repent and be baptized. The antecedent is not true. Promise is not that everyone will get a new heart. The problem, the promise is actually repent and believe and you'll be saved. Alright, 309... Two or B? The promises that are made are made to fathers, children, elect, and reprobate. And so all should be baptized. Why? What's the promise? You know, repent and believe and you'll be saved. It's a promise. But the promise is not going to fail. If you repent and believe, you're going to be saved. Right, three or C, promise of a new heart is not excluded, but it's not made to everyone. Peter was speaking to a mixed multitude. There's some who heard who were elect. And that, by the way, that preaching works in them by the Spirit of God, a new heart. Which is why, you know, you want to sit under the gospel. That's what God uses to work that. All right, what's the ninth question raised? How can the promise of the covenant to write the law in the heart be made absolutely and not to the reprobate but to the elect only? First answer he gives, 311, is this. The promises under the covenant of grace are such that they're different towards the elect and toward the reprobate. So the promises to the elect carry with them that promise of a new heart and perseverance. Uh-oh. 3:12. What ways ought the covenant of grace to be considered? There's two ways. First, in the abstract, informally. In the letter, as a simple way of saving sinners so they believe, so all within the visible church are in covenant, the covenant of grace. So it contains only the will of precept. So the external covenant is the will of precept. What must I do to be saved? To repent, I have to believe. B, or two, the covenant has to be considered in the concrete, as the Lord carries on the covenant in such and such a way, commensurably with the decrees of election and reprobation. Now, in that respect, the Lord not only promises, but acts and engraves the law on the heart. So the elect only are under the covenant of grace in the concrete. Because they're the only ones that have the law written in their heart. 3:13, what's the second answer given? He says, a new heart, number one, new heart has a twofold consideration. One as a duty commanded. And two, or B, as a blessing promised. So in Ezekiel 18:31, make you a new heart and a new spirit. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise your heart to the Lord, take away the foreskin of your heart. So, 3:14, what conclusion is made upon this? He says that there are men who are reprobate visible covenanters. All right, then 3:15, the 10th question raised, the last question in the chapter. Who are they who are to believe God should give them a new heart? And the answer is this. Rutherford says, look, no one is positively to believe it while God works it in him. No one is to believe he's predestinated to glory while he first have the effects thereof in him. And conversely, no man is to despair or create fatal inferences that he's a reprobate, since God begins kindly with him with a gospel call. You don't really have any ground to conclude you're reprobate when God is calling you by the gospel. But you don't, just because you're being called by the gospel, the gospel is not a call to believe that you are first predestinated. But having believed, then you can sort of look back and say, oh, this is the reason why I believed. So we're going to stop there. Chapter 14, we'll get more into this issue of infant baptism, and we'll continue along these lines of drawing this distinction between the external visible covenant and that internal covenant that God is making with his people.